Na-Yong, thanks so much for reading. Let me add my welcome to Tom. It's really good to see you here this morning at our morning service. And for people here for the first time, particular welcome to you. We won't have met before. My name is Chris Fishlock, and as Tom said, part of the leadership team. And I'll be speaking for the next few minutes on this passage. So do keep it open. And you'll notice, perhaps on the back of the notice sheet you were given on the way in, there's a little sermon outline if you'd like to see where we're going for our time together. We call this series, Why Should I Believe? As we dive in to John chapter 5. We spent a bit of time last week as we launched into the series in John 5, considering how belief was right at the very heartbeat of the letter. And in a sense, every little part of this gospel that John has written sheds further light on reasons why we should believe. And so, if you like, we've got this whole sort of area of belief with multiple spotlights showing us lots and lots of different reasons why we should believe. We're going to spend most of our time focused on the second half of that reading as we were in the first half last week, although I'll overlap a little bit. But just by way of introduction, I thought it'd be interesting to consider some answers from other people who believe, people who have become Christians. Now, a couple of authors that are really worth reading, sort of authors that we encourage everybody who would call themselves a Christian to be looking at from time to time. So Lee Strobel, he wrote an excellent book called The Case for Christ. I was going to hold up a copy, but I've searched the bookstore. Looks like it was sold out. Not surprising. It's a great book. Do order one on Amazon. They're really good. The Case for Christ. Now, he's a really interesting character, Lee Strobel. He started his life as a legal affairs correspondent, a journalist. He was an avowed atheist, took his atheism very seriously. And after nearly 2 years of examining the evidence, he became a Christian. That was back in 1981. And he wrote this book, A Case for Christ, soon afterwards. But this is what he said, which I think captures it really well. He said, to continue in atheism, I would need to believe that nothing produces everything. Non-life produces life. Randomness produces fine-tuning. Chaos produces information. Unconsciousness produces consciousness. And non-reason produces reason. He concludes this, I simply didn't have that much faith. Clive Staples Lewis, he wrote, more commonly known as C.S. Lewis, wrote this book, which again is an absolute must read if you call yourself a Christian or if you're considering the Christian faith. Mere Christianity, fantastic book. He wrote this. He started life as an atheist as well and had a really interesting sort of academic sort of background. And then anyway, his conclusion, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. I think that's fascinating. Again, as you consider the truth claims of Christianity, it's not just that they hold up as true. They make sense of everything else. And many, many Christians here at St. Nick's will testify to that. One more, slightly more current one, Charlie Kirk, who, as I'm sure as you heard, was assassinated just a few days ago. He said this, Jesus defeated death so you can live. Now, Charlie was an unashamed Christian, and he frequently proclaimed Christ to the millions and millions that listened to him. And his sudden and tragic death, aged just 31, makes these words. He said these words just a few days before he was assassinated. Jesus defeated death so that you can live. You see, everything in the end turns on what you make of Jesus and what Jesus says. The issue of belief in Jesus is everything. Belief can take time, though, as these examples have shown, and I guess that'll be true in your own life, too. It's not always immediately obvious. For me, I was brought up as a Christian. I was introduced the truths in a very clear way. I think I understood them at age 6, but I didn't really, as I've said in my testimony before to most gathered here, I didn't really get going until my early 20s because it just took me a long time to really get my head around it. Belief becomes more confident as we grow up and get established, as we get to know Jesus. Belief equips us for life. It's never a done deal. You can't say, oh yes, belief done that. John wrote everything that we're considering so that we will grow and be strengthened in our belief. And as I said last week, that is my prayer for us all as a congregation, that we will be growing in our strength, in our belief. And this story, it's just so helpful, again, for sort of making the spotlights on belief in Jesus just a bit brighter at different angles. The paralyzed man, I mean, consider the predicament. The paralyzed man, and he's brought to his feet. What does it take? Just a few words. Imagine having that sort of power. And it's remarkable for so many reasons. I mean, the man is healed from a multitude. Made a big deal of this last week. A multitude. Too many to count. One man healed. The rest are left, ignored, stepped over. We don't know. This man has no redeeming qualities, no understanding of Jesus, no faith. And so last week we put the spotlight on this amazing sort of aspect of belief, the raw power of God's word. We're dealing with something that is immeasurably powerful. Now it's worth appreciating the significance of this again. I just think it's such a great story. I never get bored of thinking about this. Again, just sort of get back into the sort of the Pool of Bethesda time. Okay, the man's been paralyzed for 38 years. And we considered last week a little bit what that must have been like. I mean, especially in those days, paralysis was a particularly bad thing. Whilst the predicament was the same, the circumstances were worse. There was no NHS, no social services. Being paralyzed would have put you at the bottom of the social pecking order in every respect. And if you'd been born that way, we don't know if the man sort of became paralyzed or born that way, there would have been no achievements. Life at every stage would have been humbling and humiliating. And the only place that this paralyzed man found any sort of hope or reason to live, it seems, is the Pool of Bethesda, the water. This had been the focus of his hope. And he just thought, if only I could get myself into that water when it bubbles, everything will be all right. The sole reason to live. It is a dismal scene. And then do you remember the earth-shattering moment when Jesus steps in? End of verse 6, just look at it again. Do you want to be healed? And it's though the man just keeps looking at the pool of water because he says to Jesus, Sir, I have nobody to put me into the pool. That's the only place you can ever get healed. Jesus speaks into and against this dismal picture. And he just says very simply, verse 8, get up, take up your bed, walk. And the man did. See, the words carried with them the Creator's power to bring about an incredible physical change. Verse 9, at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and he walked. Look at the order of events again. First, he is healed. Then he rose to his feet, picked up his bed, walked. The healing was complete and instantaneous. Muscles were given, ligaments attached, balance systems made to work again, coordination, all of that sort of thing. I mean, we've all seen, I guess, the Incredible Hulk when we were kids, we can say, maybe more recently, doesn't really matter. But this is a sort of modest version. If we could have homed in and seen the legs of this guy, I mean, if you haven't used your legs for 38 years, they're just skin on bones. To walk again would have meant that muscles would have had to have sort of grown. If we could have seen that, as Jesus says, get up, they would have instantly filled out. It's an incredible picture, the Creator at work through his word. And nothing in the man that's meritorious. Our conclusion last week, that brings us all up to speed as we reappreciate this, the raw power of God's word. Look at what it does. Well, this week, another sort of angle is added. Because all this takes place on the Sabbath. It's the detail that John introduces at this stage. It's a day when the Jewish authorities required no activity from anyone. And so this healing, as we'll see today, was brought straight to their attention. I mean, Jesus could have easily waited. It's a really interesting sort of thought, isn't it? He could have so easily waited till the next day. If you've been paralyzed for 38 years, I'd like to say sort of, gently, it's not super urgent that you get healed today. You could wait another day, 38 years and a day. It wouldn't have really mattered. But you see, Jesus chose this day, the Sabbath day, to bring about a confrontation with the authorities. And it was a confrontation which would start here in chapter 5 and grow through chapter 6, 7, right up till the end of the gospel, sort of 1920s, then when we see Jesus' trial and death by the very same authorities that have here come into, got Jesus in their sights. So it begs the question, I mean, why would Jesus go to so much trouble? Well, because he wants to impress on us, as readers of the gospel today, the truth about the human condition without Jesus. And what we're going to see, I mean, this is really the heart of it. The human condition without Jesus, it inevitably leads to judgment. Something so terrible and so real that we need to be very carefully warned while we have the chance to do something about it. Well, let's build up the picture slowly, as I think John wants us to do. You'll see the first point on the handout there. Jesus exposes the futility of religion. Look back, second half of verse 9. We'll just read those few verses again. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. I think this is the most incredible sort of reaction from the Jewish authorities given what's happened. Let me try to sort of bring this to bear with an illustration. Imagine you live in a sort of community, a community of residents, I guess to a certain degree we all do, where everywhere sort of based in London, there's a sort of community around us. Sometimes the community is a bit more organized, aren't they? And they sort of have sort of rules or at least sort of codes of practice or whatever. Well, imagine this is a quite developed community like that. And there are guidelines about noise and respect and that sort of thing. And it's generally accepted and perhaps even stated somewhere that there has to be absolutely no noise after 11 o'clock. Everyone needs to quieten down. And that should continue until a reasonable time in the morning, unstated. Anyway, you've been living in this community for a long time. Sadly, one of the members of this community, Terry, let's call him, he's in a wheelchair. And as far as you know, I mean, you've been there a long time, as far as you know, Terry's always been there and seems to get wheeled around. Very friendly chap. You've got to know him quite well. Now, everything sort of continues. Routines in the community continue. One morning, it's Sunday, and you wake up. And you wake up to a real racket. And you think, who on earth is disturbing the peace at this time? You run to the window, you look out the window, and you see a man pushing a lawnmower. It's a particularly loud lawnmower. And to your surprise, the same man that's been in the wheelchair is now pushing the lawnmower. And you look at your watch and you think, it's 9:30 in the morning. And you're not quite sure if that still counts as early or not. And so you look at the guy who's been clearly healed, miraculously now pushing the lawnmower, and I guess you have a choice. It's quite simple, really, isn't it? You could say, well, Terry, how amazing. I mean, the noise woke me up, but that's irrelevant. I can now see you've been healed. Tell me how it happened. What on earth? You've been in a wheelchair all your life, and now you're walking around. Who did it? How is this brought to pass? Okay, that's one choice. That may be the sort of the obvious reaction to all of us. There's another choice, isn't it? You could do what I'm going to call a Greta. You know, how dare you? How dare you make noise in the morning? It's 9th. How dare you? Now, amazingly in our story, the Jewish authorities opt for the latter. How dare you? Just look at the back of the look back at the text. I mean, our healed man, he meets this group that John refers to as the Jews. I think there's a little footnote there. It's basically the authorities, the Pharisees and the scribes. That's the way that John designates the Jewish authorities. Look at verse 10. The Jewish authorities said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful. How dare you?" And so do you see what's going on here? I mean, the Jews are very quick, so sunk in their sort of ugly religious legalism that they sort of stare through the miracle and they pick up our man on a technicality. And it seems that John has structured all of this very carefully to remind us as readers of the fact that a miracle has taken place. It's almost like we're not even allowed to forget that. And it's very clear that the Jewish authorities know that too. Just follow the logic of the text. You see, John uses both structure and repetition to bring this to light. Look at the structure. This little section, verses 10 to 13 that I just read, it's topped and tailed with the phrase, "the man who has been healed." Okay, we're not allowed to forget it as readers. The man who has been healed, verse 10, the man who has been healed, verse 13. But even though he's been healed, which should be the only sort of detail that matters, well, John repeats the law-breaking phrase, the only thing that the authorities seem to see, the fact that he's been asked to take up your bed. And you get that three times in the middle. Look at the end of verse 10. "It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Middle of verse 11, "It's the man who said to me, 'Take up your bed.'" And then verse 12, "Who is the man who said, 'Take up your bed?'" Put it all together, and you see what John is doing. Even though a healing has definitely taken place, all the Jewish authorities can see, the threefold repetition, is somebody breaking the law. Now, I think it's a really interesting way to alert us to a quite serious issue, the ugliness of religious practice. I think it's meant to shock us. Now, under the Old Testament law, there were some Sabbath day restrictions for Israel as a nation. For example, not to cook. That was something that the Jewish people were not to do on the Sabbath, clearly laid out in the Old Testament. Not to cook, not to gather manna. That was given very explicitly through a particular time in their history. Or to travel. Doesn't mean they can't walk, but it means it's not the day to go on a big trip from sort of Jerusalem to Jericho. Not to do any kind of work. Not to carry a load into Jerusalem. That's the closest law that I could find that it relates to what we're talking about today. And to carry a load means, you know, to move house and carry your stuff, or to bring in the harvest and carry a big load, that sort of thing. The point of these Sabbath day rules, and many others, was to help people keep their focus and attention on God. It was meant to be a wonderful thing. The Sabbath was there so you can just stop everything else and focus your attention on your relationship with God. Jesus explains elsewhere multiple times that it was right to be generous and not legalistic when Sabbath laws were thought about. And he cited lots of Old Testament situations where, for example, explaining very simply in the end that the Sabbath was made for men. It was there so that humanity could enjoy God, not the other way around. Man wasn't made to obey the Sabbath, which of course is how the Jewish authorities were taking things. And it wasn't just that they were taking the laws and applying them, which would in a sense be defendable. It's that they had added to those laws. They'd gone beyond the laws. They'd added a whole lot of rabbinic traditions. In fact, by Jesus' day, as you read around some of the sort of extra-biblical writings that were circulating in Jesus' day, it was really outrageous, the sort of things that were happening. If you had lost a leg in those days and you were issued with a false leg, a wooden leg, which was something that happened back then. If you wore your wooden leg on the Sabbath, you would be absolutely nailed by the authorities. Isn't that ridiculous? And even false teeth had to be taken out because it was considered carrying something. That's how ridiculous things had got. So to be clear, the healing of a man and the carrying of his little sort of roll-up bed, as in John 5, was not breaking an Old Testament law. It probably did break the man-made rabbinic extra-biblical traditions of the day. But even by their sort of man-made additional requirements, it was a very minor contravention of their customs. So let's stand back from all of this and just observe where we've got to. The people of Bethesda, okay, the multitude that are by a pool, a picture of humanity. Picture of humanity, spiritually broken, without hope. What had humanity done? Well, they put their trust, they put their hope in the pool. That was where all the problems were going to be solved. And so I think the people are a paradigm for humanity. The pool is, of course, a paradigm for the religious systems, religious practice, particularly of the Jews, but I guess we could extend it to any extra-biblical sort of religion. Man-made superstition, legalistic demands that are ugly and in the end useless for effecting change. So do you see what's going on? By Jesus coming along and showing us that he has the power to turn people from their dependence on the pool or on the religious systems to him is a direct threat to the Jewish authorities' power. I mean, anyone that's going to come and upset the very finely tuned, balanced structures of religious legalism needs to be handled and done away with, which, of course, is exactly what the authorities start to do. Religious legalism, I mean, is a human construct, and it has a very clear purpose in the end of it, celebrating human achievement. You know, the man, if I can just get myself into the pool, if somebody else can get me into the pool, then I can be made well. If I can do this, then. And religious legalism takes so many forms, doesn't it? So many different ways that it's expressed, culture and tradition, experience, personal reference points. So often it comes down to, I have conversations in the city all the time with people who just sort of think, I think God wants from me, dot, dot, dot. Getting right with God, therefore, becomes like any other sort of ladder. People need to work hard and climb up this ladder that's been essentially created by themselves or by the tradition around them and needs to be pursued on terms that are fitting and terms that fit around everything else that I'm involved with. And there are many examples. I think even as committed Christians, it's easy to fall back into these sorts of pursuits. And I think that may be worth thinking about by way of application afterwards, maybe worth bouncing around. You know, where are we in danger? Okay, we do have true saving faith in Jesus, but where are we in danger of just adopting human traditions and getting into unhealthy habits? Well, in the end, I think the point here is you might as well put your trust in some sort of superstitious bubbling waters if you're going to deflect your attention from Jesus. And Jesus came to expose the ugly legalism of the day. It's ugly. It's futile. It's useless in the end. Why would Jesus do all of that? Why would Jesus go to so much trouble and put himself at odds with the Jewish establishment? Well, very simply, because what's at stake? Remember what I said. I mean, this leads inevitably to his death. And Jesus knows that. That's why he chose this day to bring about this confrontation. And it's because of what's at stake. And that brings us to the second point, which we'll consider much more briefly. You see, Jesus warns then of the horror of judgment. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What can possibly be worse than 38 years of paralysis? I mean, clearly Jesus here is making a reference to final judgment. Talk about a conversation stopper. I mean, this guy, we've got this impression that he's only sort of been walking around for, you know, maybe not even an hour at this stage, and he's just been told that he might have something worse than the 38 years of paralysis. I mean, he must have felt sick. He must have felt terrified. This image, of course, of Jesus warning of final judgment, I mean, it's not a very popular one in church circles today. It's not popular in our world at all, but it is a fundamental part of Jesus' life-changing gospel. In the end, nobody talks about hell in the Bible more than Jesus. And the warning given here is very simply this: 38 years as an invalid is no comparison to the doom of final judgment. Jesus is not interested just in the physical. As wonderful as physical life is, as this man jumps to his feet, there's something much, much bigger and more important going on. The spiritual life, the soul, our eternal existence. And clearly Jesus thinks that this is so important for us to grasp that it's worth him forfeiting his own life for it. And so there's Jesus' warning. The horror of judgment. So where does that leave us? Well, in conclusion, look at the conclusion in verse 15. It's a big surprise, actually. I mean, the man went away. The man went away and told, the word could be translated, reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Well, that is a very sad state of affairs. Our man knows that these leaders were upset with what he was doing. They were livid that he was carrying his bed. They wanted to know who had done it. That obviously was not going to be good for whoever had done it. But what does he do? He dobs Jesus in. He goes straight to the authorities and tells them. And so in this sense, I think we see here in John 5 a prefigurement of the betrayal that Judas would, of course, go on and do later. And it stands in marked contrast to the second Sabbath hearing, healing, which takes place in chapter 9. And that's when, of course, the man who's been born blind then sides with Jesus. And together with Jesus, he speaks against the Jewish authorities. And Jesus and the man that's healed then get persecuted together. And so it stands as a real contrast. Anyway, what are we to do with all this? What's the application? Well, I think it'd be worth really just dwelling on these points a little bit. The two main points that you've seen today would be really worth thinking about. Where do we fall into some of these sort of religious practices that actually take us away from focusing on Jesus? And have we really got to grips with the horror of final judgment? But for us, there's one little final detail that helps us just to land all of this. Look back to the middle of verse 14 one last time. Middle of verse 14, you'll see it says there, "See you are well, sin no more that nothing worse may happen." I mean, that's quite a thing to say to somebody, isn't it? Sin no more? I mean, it's obviously an impossible request. Our man has just experienced the impossible, of course. A man had been lying on his back for 38 years, and Jesus said, "Get up." And he got up. So he knew enough already to know that when it came to the impossible, wow, that was Jesus' business. And he'd experienced it firsthand. We can see that as readers. How is the impossible going to be dealt with? We don't know the mechanics, but we know where to place our confidence. What does he do, though? Well, he walks straight back into the arms of the religious authorities and dobs Jesus in. I don't know, you could extrapolate, I mean, the comfort of well-known religious legalism. I mean, in the end, that is the choice before us. With something worse than 38 years of paralysis at stake, will we sort of turn to Jesus, put our trust in him and him alone? Or will we retreat to the sort of, I don't know what it is, the supposed safety of the crowd, the "this is what I've always done, I'm happy with a little bit of cultural Christianity from time to time, but on my terms," whatever it is, the constructs around us. But you see from the passage today, there is too much at stake not to take this seriously. Judgment is dreadful, and it's unavoidable without Jesus. Well, there's some things to think about. Why should I believe? Let me close in prayer. Praise you, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to really think carefully about these truths today, where we've fallen into bad habits, cultural practices, where we've sat lightly to Christian truth, paid lip service at best. Please convict us and show us of the importance of keeping Jesus central, relying on his word. And may the reality of what is at stake rightly alarm us and motivate us. In Jesus' name, amen.